You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We're moving ahead to Ezekiel 37. This, just to remind you, when we crack this chapter open, we're reading a document that is 2,500 years old. Wow, right? That's older than just about anything you've ever laid your eyes on. The other thing, to make sure we're kind of getting back ramped up into where we're at this point in history when Ezekiel was writing, the Jewish nation has now been conquered. It's in ruins. You know, the capital city, Jerusalem, was destroyed. The whole country was conquered. The population was deported to Babylon. And so no king, no capital city, no temple. This is a tremendous low point, a heartbreaking low point in their history. And yet, as Ezekiel kind of wraps up this book, he's got this buoyant optimism. He's looking ahead long, long down the road at Israel's future, and he sees a day when God is going to restore his people to the land. And that's the way this whole book is headed, toward this restoration. Now, chapter 37 is this super weird vision. It's a bizarre vision, kind of like chapter 1. Just like, wow, dude, you must have dropped acid. This is just a bizarre vision. And unlike some of these other visions we've looked at, I'm going to have to do a little bit of prep work. Half the teaching is going to kind of ramp you up to get ready for this. But I do, just so you don't lose the forest for the trees, the heart of this passage is this idea that God has spoken in the Bible through people like Ezekiel to reveal the future. Okay, that in the Bible, we actually have God outside of space and time speaking in a way that tells us in advance what's going to happen. And I'm confident there's got to be somebody here that finds that hard to believe. Like, really? The Bible tells the future? And the answer to that is yes it does. And I get the skepticism. There's this guy, for example. He's an internet seer. I don't know if you've ever seen this guy. He is in contact with angelic watchers, okay, that tell him the future. Of course, for him to predict the future for us, he needs to be funded. I think a couple of years ago, his internet fans gave him $250,000 for telling the future, okay? Now, I can pick up the skepticism. You're like, right. But let me just ask you, if you find this guy hard to believe as a quote-unquote prophet, why is Ezekiel any different? I mean, sure, his book's in the Bible, he's more famous than this guy, but why would we believe that anybody is able to look ahead and tell us what's going to happen before it comes to pass? That's exactly what this passage, Ezekiel 37, is about. You may not be aware of this, but God is sympathetic with skeptics. God knows that it's difficult for us to identify his true voice, that there's a lot of imposters out there with their own message. And so he's given us a way to recognize it's really him. And this is explained many places. Here's one. He says, I alone am God. I am God, and there's no one like me. Only I can tell you the future before it happens. Everything I plan will come to pass, for I will do whatever I wish. So God's like, you want to be able to distinguish my voice from all the other imposters? Look for this. Look for someone who is able to tell the future before it happens. That this is kind of a test or a check that we're really dialing into God himself. You can think of it, I guess probably the best term for this would be fulfilled prophecy. In other words, in the Bible, we're encountering passages, these writings, where predictions are made about the future that come to pass centuries later. This phenomena, fulfilled prophecy, is unique to the Bible, to the God of the Bible. And so one way to think about this would be kind of like a security feature on a $20 bill. This currency is the most counterfeited currency in the world. I mean, there are a lot of things that are built into a $20 bill to help people be sure it's the real thing. There's this strip that says 20 USA on the left there. There, if you look carefully, and I know I'm going to lose you, you're going to be looking at your $20 bill for the rest of the teaching. But if you look on the right side of a $20 bill, there's a faint watermark of Andrew Jackson's face. And if you run your fingernails across his shoulder at that spot, it's bumpy. The ink is raised. It's another way for people that work with money to go, this is the real deal. And so telling the future before it happens, a bona fide examples of God making predictions that come true. That's our security test to recognize his authentic voice. He says this is what he can do. And so what we're going to look at and what we really need to even accept this proposition is a clear example in the Bible of fulfilled prophecy. We need to see a prediction that was written a long time ago that many centuries later has come true. If we could have that, this would be a much more credible thing to accept. And so, just so I don't lose you, I just want to be clear about what I'm not getting into. I'm not talking about the kind of wacky stuff you'd see in the checkout at Kroger. I'm not talking about billboards that you might see, something like that. There's actually this thing called a Bible code word search. This is where you take the text of the King James Bible and arrange it like this and look for future events, right? So this predicts the 2007 stock market crash. We're not going to do that, okay? That's not what I'm going to get into. That's not our thing here. I want to try my best to give you a bona fide example of fulfilled prophecy. We're going to look at an event, a famous event, an event known in history where the Jewish people, as this picture depicts, you know, were attacked, Jerusalem fell, and people were carted off all over the world into captivity. And then only much later in history, the Bible says, will they come back and regather as a nation back in the land. Okay, that prediction is what we're going to look at. That's what Ezekiel 37 is about. But I want to start just diving into this by looking at what Jesus himself had to say about this event. He said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. And those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all the things which are within written will be fulfilled. Woe to those, he says, who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be a great distress upon the land and wrath to the people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Okay, now a couple things I want to point out about this passage that are specific to biblical prophecy. One is the notion that the language is clear. I don't need a Bible code word search to figure out what he's trying to say. He's laying out a clear sequence of events, right? There's going to be some kind of horrible military defeat that God's people suffer. Then after that defeat, they're going to be taken captive into nations all over the world. And then the city that they used to have as their capital is going to be under the control of the non-Jewish peoples, the Gentiles. It will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. But look what he says, until. It won't go on forever, this period of the Gentiles. It will come to an end. At the end of the times of the Gentiles, the clear implication is that the Jews will be back in Jerusalem, back in the land. Okay? And so this is what's laid out. It's not hard to understand. That the language is very clear. And in addition, because it is a sequence of events, that there's a flow to this. It's a narrative. It's one event, then the next event. Because of that, we also have what I would call historical context. We can actually look at the sequence of events that Jesus describes and match them up with what we know happened in history. Okay, so if you think about a timeline, Jesus made this prediction about Israel's future back in 33 AD. Okay, and then between 66 and 70 AD, the Roman general Titus came into Jerusalem to put down a Jewish rebellion, conquered the city, 100,000 Jews died, and then people were taken captive into all of the areas that the Roman Empire had conquered. They were scattered across the known world at that point. And then what followed after their departure, their disbursement, was a long period where the Jews were not in control of Jerusalem, what Jesus calls the times of the Gentiles. And that lasted a long time until 1967, when Jerusalem came back under Jewish control. Okay, now, I put this little asterisk up here just so I wouldn't forget. I realize what's in the news right now is super painful. And I know we have, I'm sure even here, a lot of differing views on what's happening in Israel right now. And I just want to be clear, my goal in this teaching is not to endorse or criticize the policies or the actions of the modern state of Israel. All I'm focused on, all I'm concerned about, is just trying to explain how in the Bible we have Jesus making a prediction 2,000 years ago, a detailed prediction with clear language and historical context that has since come true, undeniably come true. You've just read something, an ancient document that completely accurately predicted what's going to happen, okay? I do think it's a good example of biblical prophecy. So, yeah, the scattering and regathering of Israel. This prediction, what makes it special, what makes the Bible unique, is it's clear language and in a historical setting. And I'm making a big deal out of this because if you go off to other seers, other mediums, other holy books, you just don't see this. You don't see things like, oh, wow, there's a sequence of events that matches history. I want to try to help you appreciate that. But just real quick, just so I don't lose you, if you're wondering, like, how can I be sure you're reading that correctly? Maybe you're feeling that way. Or are you bending and distorting the passage to make it fit history? Or how can I know it's really saying what you're saying it is? I get it. I'm not asking you to be completely persuaded. But bear with me. I think one thing we have to pause and appreciate is just how different this is than, like, other so-called prophets out there. This is Nostradamus, okay? Everybody talks about Nostradamus. He was a seer, a medium in France, lived in the 1500s, wrote a lot of predictions about the future, and here's one of them. Okay, this says, the senseless ire of the furious combat will cause steel to be flashed at the table by brothers. To part them, death, wound, and curiously, the proud duel will come to hurt France. Okay, so you obviously know what that's about, right? That's pretty crystal clear to everybody here. No, right? It's very difficult. Now, interpreters of this passage, when they look at this, they say that the table refers to the bargaining table at the 1978 Camp David Accords, which was a peace treaty that President Carter brokered between the leaders of Egypt and Israel. Famous peace treaty about 50 years ago. And so, yeah, that's the claim, is that's what this refers to. And the proud duel is a reference to the subsequent international terrorism that followed that peace treaty. Okay, and I just ask you to look at this. I'm not convinced. I would say this is more of an example of pseudo-prophecy. Why? because the language is not clear. I don't know how, other than free association, you could make the connections. There's no historical context either. It's not like there's a sequence of events that you could discern and match up with what happened in history. So not clear language. And here's something else that's missing, is there's no correlation. In other words, how cool would it be if when we looked at Nostradamus, not just here, but in multiple other passages in his writings, there are different places where he's basically saying, this event's going to happen. That would be great. That would be compelling. But we don't have that either. What we have here really is nothing. I'm not sure what this is predicting. I don't know how you could ever land on the identifications that interpreter came up with. And so that's what I think, as we go through this, just keep in mind, that's the other stuff that's out there. Now, Luke 21, not the only place in the Bible where the regathering of Israel is talked about. Another place where it comes up is in Isaiah the prophet. He says, in that day, the Lord's going to reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that's left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. Okay, so interesting. He's clearly, with this language here, he's laying out, this is about God bringing the Jewish people back from different countries. The Lord will reach out his hand and the remnant of his people, that's the Jews. He's very clear about what's happening. He also says they're going to come back, not just from Babylon, but from a lot of different countries, including the islands of the sea. If you read the Old Testament, that's just a reference to faraway lands. So this is a global return from all over the place back to Israel, is what he's clearly describing here. Historical context, we're helped with this by the fact that he says this will be a second time that they come back into the land. Now, Isaiah's writing at 700 BC, okay? And after he lived, there were actually two scatterings and regatherings. The first one happened when the Jews went to the Babylonian exile. They went to Babylon. They were there for about 70 years. And then they came back. And that would be the first regathering of Israel that we know of in history. And what's important to remember about this is that they are almost entirely coming back from one place, from Babylon. Ezekiel was one of these people that was in the exile, and that generation of people came back from Babylon. But this, he says, is a second regathering, not the first, but the second. And that one, like we saw Jesus mention, happened after Jerusalem fell, after the period of the Gentiles. Just, you know, within our lifetime, some of us, the Jews have made it back into the land again for a second regathering. Okay, so it's not just Luke 21. We also have Isaiah saying, yeah, not the Babylonian return, but a future regathering from not just Babylon, but from everywhere. That is what he's predicting, which sets us up for Ezekiel 37. Okay, so finally we're ready to look at this vision. It's a very bizarre vision. And I'll just lay it out to you, but just remember this. What is this vision? It is a glimpse that God is giving Ezekiel into the future for Israel. He says, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord. He set me in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. And you could see, yeah, I don't know what it actually looked like, but something like that. He asked me, son of man, can these bones live? I said, I don't know, you're God. You tell me, that, you know. O sovereign Lord, you alone know. Then he said to me, prophesy to these bones. Say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I'll make breath enter you, and you will come to life. So that's what Ezekiel is supposed to speak, and he says, I'll do it. God goes on, I'll attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I'll put breath in you, and you'll come to life, and you'll know that I'm the Lord. And so he obeys. He says these things to this valley of dead bones. I prophesied, Ezekiel says, as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound. And the bones came together, bone to bone. And I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. So you have to picture this. You know, you're looking out at these dead, dry bones, and you start to hear them clattering. And then you start to see tendons assembling them in the right places, and then muscle, and then skin covering everything. And yet, there's this creepy statement, they're all assembled, but there's no breath. Just a field of corpses laying there, super, just morose, grisly thing. But then he prophesies, he continues, as God had commanded him, and breath came into them, and they came to life, and they stood on their feet, a vast army. Okay. Another even creepier picture, right? Okay. So don't you think it's crystal clear that this is about the Jews coming back into the land? I think if we were to conclude that from what we've just read, we would be operating like the interpreters of Nostradamus. We've read nothing so far that would connect this to the people of Israel. You know, maybe we could whip out a Bible word search or something, but I just don't think there's a way forward with what we have. Fortunately, in the very next verse, listen to this. He says, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Oh, thank you for the clarification. Yeah, they say our bones are dried up and our hope is perished. We are completely cut off. And so, yeah, we've got that characteristic clear language in the Bible. Super helpful. And just in case we're not sure, he says, Behold, I'll open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people. And again, the important part, he says, and I'll bring you into the land of Israel. Okay, so this is very detailed. Not only is he going to reconstitute his people and bring them back to life as a nation, but he's going to bring them into the land. Okay, so that is exactly what this is about. He finishes up and says, Then you, my people, will know that I'm the Lord when I open your graves. He's using that imagery, you know, you've been kind of dead as a nation. I'm bringing you back up from them. Okay. Here's the thing, though. There are two gatherings, the one after the Babylonian exile from Babylon, and then the one where people are coming from all over the place. How can we tell which one Ezekiel is thinking about? Well, that's a key question. Which regathering are we talking about? Fortunately, if you look in verse 21, he's super explicit. Say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I'll take the sons of Israel from among the nations. This is not just coming from Babylon, but from all over the place. He says, I'm going to take them from among the nations where they've gone, and I'll gather them from every side. Okay, so this is clearly connected to that second regathering, what Jesus mentioned in Luke 21, what we saw in Isaiah 11. And like both of those passages, what we see here, because of that mention of people coming from all over the place, we have historical context. Once again, we can anchor this somewhere in history that it matches up with. The other thing, I hope you would agree, we have very clear language identifying what we're looking at. But here's what's special. Here's what is amazing about the Bible, is in addition to these things, we also have correlation. We have multiple passages in complementary ways with crystal clear language anchored in history predicting this future event that we know has happened. And I think that's amazing. I think if you want a bona fide example of, is there somebody outside of space and time who has revealed the future to us, this is it. And it's not just these three passages. Go look at these other ones. This isn't just, you know, one little thing. This is a theme. This idea that Israel will be scattered and regathered is a theme in the Bible. So, yeah, that's what makes biblical prophecy just so unique and different than anything else you'll ever encounter. Now, I want to interact a little bit, kind of voice potential objections. You know, it's not unusual for a nation to get assimilated and destroyed. Typically, what happens when a nation, an ancient country was conquered is they would just get absorbed by the surrounding cultures. That's why you've never had anybody come up to you and say, yeah, I'm a Hittite. There are no Hittites anymore. They all, you know, they lost their national identity. With Israel, remarkably, even though, yes, they were defeated, yes, they were deported, and not only that, this particular nation was hotly persecuted for over 900 years with known attempts to exterminate them, and yet what we see is they're back. And so when we think about this prediction, one other thing to realize about this, so I could make like a prediction that it might snow before the end of March. Yeah, pretty good chance that'll happen. This is an unlikely event. It's not just unlikely, it's unprecedented. When in the history of humanity has a country who was absent from their ancient homeland for 2,000 years come back and reconstituted themselves as a nation? This is it. If this is just such an unlikely thing, did it happen? Yeah, this is a very ancient prediction, and it is undeniably fulfilled. I mean, just history is proof that yes, these predictions, as old as they are, actually came true. And so, yeah, I don't know. What would be some possible ways to think about this that maybe God's not involved? One would be like, it's self-fulfilled. A bunch of people knew these prophecies. They were familiar with the predictions that Israel would come back, and so they worked hard to make it happen. And that's honestly true. But I would say just because some people wanted to see this happen and worked for it, that doesn't negate how unlikely it was. You have to remember, too, there were also people fiercely opposing this the entire time. It wasn't just, you know, a bunch of people that advocated for it. And when Israel was finally given, you know, status as a state, it wasn't from institutions that want to fulfill Bible prophecy, right? It was like Great Britain, the United States, the UN or whatever. They weren't trying to fulfill this. This, I would say, the odds were completely stacked against this happening, not self-fulfilled. What about luck? You know, you think about a blindfolded dart thrower. I just had a guy who's really good at darts, say with muscle memory, you can actually be blindfolded. This is Mike Tyson. He's good at this. You can hit a bullseye once in a while. Okay, so the Bible got lucky, and it got this one prediction right. So what? Well, the problem with that kind of thinking is this is not an isolated thing, this fulfilled prophecy. I can go and just narrowly, if we just think about predictions about Jesus, the Bible correctly predicts that he would be born in Bethlehem. The Bible says that the future Messiah would be healing and preaching in Galilee. That's what happened with Jesus. The Bible is very explicit about how the Messiah would die. A vivid description in Psalm 22 of just clearly he's describing crucifixion. And people find this hard to believe, but the Bible correctly predicts the date when Jesus dies, which I know that seems fantastic, but this book, how about that, Amanda? Yes, she's been bugging me to make sure you guys know about this book. This book does a great job of explaining that, yeah, actually the Old Testament predicts that Jesus would die in 33 AD. And so I'm at a bar and some blindfolded dart thrower hits a bullseye. I'm like, cool, It's like being there for a hole in one. I got to see it. But if he keeps hitting it again and again, I'm like, wait a minute. What's up with that blindfold, right? Or you're a ringer, you're a professional, you know, whatever. What's our explanation for the fact that again and again and again, the Bible's predictions about the future are coming true? Here's another way to think about this I thought I'd throw out. When you step back and just look at the Bible's view of the future, what's coming in the future, we see, you know, one thing that the Bible teaches, at the end of history, Israel's going to be back in the land. That's very clearly taught repeatedly. And it is, just like the Bible says. But the Bible also says warfare at this period of history, toward the end of history, is going to be so lethal that if it gets out of control, all life on earth will be wiped out. And Jesus talked about this. Jesus said, describing this last chapter of history, it's going to be a great tribulation such as never has occurred since the beginning of the world, nor ever will. And he says, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. You know, we don't live in an age of like swords and I don't know, what other ancient bows and arrows. We live in a nuclear age. And the idea that an out-of-control war could eliminate all of us, that's completely plausible. That's what the Bible says our future is like. It also says that Israel is going to be, it's very clear on this, that toward the end of history, Israel will be the focal point of global conflict. Now, 150 years ago, that would have seemed completely preposterous. Just, you know, some backwater town in the Ottoman Empire that nobody cares about. But today, I mean, how plausible is it that Israel could be the focal point of a global conflict? That's what the Bible says it'll be like. There's also this, these verses, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling. Later, he says, I'm going to gather the nations against Jerusalem to battle. That's what the Bible says will happen. We're going to look at this next week when we get into Ezekiel 38. One more prediction about a vision of the future. There's going to be an integrated global economy. I know that seems crazy, but the Bible envisions the kind of economy we have now. It describes this evil, wicked leader called the Beast. Some people call him the Antichrist. It says this guy will cause all the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free men and slaves to be given a mark on their right hand or forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has this mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. All right, so in a cash economy, the idea that a single ruler could control spending, that seems preposterous, but man, today, it's completely doable with the kind of global integrated economy that we have. Now, I don't want to speculate on who this ruler might be. I don't want to get into what the mark might look like. I'm just trying to stay away from dogmatism here, but just keep your eyes open. That's all I have to say. Here's what I'm really trying to say is, this is a really old book, and when it looks ahead, it describes a future that is increasingly coming into focus, undeniably. How is that possible? How is that possible if there isn't somebody outside of space and time breaking in to reveal this information? You know, you think about recent prophets, like the guys who forecast the weather, get it wrong all the time. Their predictions are often wrong. I thought it would be fun to look at a so-called prophet. This is a guy from Great Britain, Craig Hamilton Parker, and he made predictions in 2017 about what was going to happen in 2018. So let's see how he did. Okay, he predicted that a U.S. warship will sink. Well, periodically, the U.S. Navy will get an old, junky Navy ship and use it for target practice. And they did that in 2018. They sank the USS Racine. And so we'll give him that. But they do that pretty often, so I don't know. He predicted Kim Jong-un, the North Korean dictator, that he would be overthrown. failure, right? He's still in power. So he got that wrong. He predicted Theresa May, he's a British guy, he predicted that the British prime minister would stay in power. He got that right, but that's a coin toss. And he also predicted that in 2018, there'd be a global flu pandemic linked to bioterrorism. Failure. There was no such pandemic. And so I read through the rest of his stuff. It was mainly coin toss type predictions, and it was mainly wrong. And here's my point in just bringing this up. If recent predictions about near future events are this bad, how does such an ancient book get it so right? Like everything we've been able to verify is right. Why is that? I think it's because a God who loves us is trying to get our attention through these things. You know, why does he predict the future? I mentioned this. This is his way to say it's the real me. And I realize our initial reaction to a lot of these things is it's more like entertainment. And you think about the best-selling books in the history of the church, and they are tied to prophecy, like this one. And I don't know if you guys read the Left Behind series back, the really bad books, actually. But these sold like hotcakes, man. People just loved them. And so, no, this is, go read them, that's fine. But what is God really looking for? Here he explains it. I told you what was going to happen, and then I took action, and all my predictions came true. I know how stubborn and obstinate you are. Your necks are as unbending as iron. Your heads are as hard as bronze. That's why I told you what would happen. I told you beforehand what I was going to do. And just let's be honest. We're distracted. We get settled in our opinions. What would it take for the true God to break in and get your attention? This is part of what he's given us. He wants to break through, use these predictions to break through our complacency and help us see the living God is there. That is a big reason why this is in the Bible. The other thing just to think about is what kind of response is God shooting for here? You know, when I was a little kid, my friend's dad was a prepper. He believed in Bible prophecy. And I'd be hanging out with my friend and his dad in the garage, and he'd be like, okay, son, Mike, you got to go find a water source, and you got to learn to hunt with a bow, and you got to figure out how to stockpile food in a safe area somewhere on your property. You know, he's just like wild-eyed reading Revelation to us. And I thought that's pretty much, you know, this is what it leads to. It's just sad. And a lot of Christians, especially in an election year, where everyone's flipping out, they're gonna look at this stuff and have this kind of shrill response. That's not what we want. What we want is hearts that seek God, hearts that look to God. This is gonna be a wild ride 2024. And how cool would it be to winsomely stand out as people who know their God is in control and who are seeking him instead of flipping out on Facebook? That would be super cool. So yeah, seek the Lord while you can find him. Call on him now while he's near. Let the wicked change their ways and banish the thought of doing wrong. Let them turn to the Lord that he may have mercy on them. Yes, turn to our God, for he will forgive generously. And so I just would appeal to you guys, especially if you're here and you're thinking about, you know, I'm pretty close. This is one more bit of evidence. Why not right now? Call out to God. Acknowledge he is there. He's revealed himself through his word. And put your trust in him and throw in with him. That's how we respond to God revealing himself to us like this. So there you go. That's it. Ezekiel 37. Yeah, God, I like what the one guy in the back of the room said about, you're big enough to know every detail of our lives, and all this boosts our confidence that we can trust you. And I agree with Jetty over there. Just, I thank you that every promise that you've ever made to us is a word that we can trust. Just thank you for that.